Well, good morning, everyone. I'm really glad to see you all again. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day, the day that you have set aside to gather with your saints, that we can present ourselves to you, offer you worship, to be blessed by you, to be comforted and encouraged. Thank you, Father, for the past week, for the healing that you have given, for the comfort, for the encouragement, for the provision, for the work that you've given us each to do. We ask that you would bless it all. And as we come to rest in you today, we ask that you would receive us according to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at your word today, we pray you would bless it by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and that you would bless us in the study of it. Help us, O God, as we seek to discern and understand, as we seek to believe and obey. Help us, Lord, that hearing these things, we would believe them, and that believing, Lord, we would be saved and conformed more and more to the image of your Son. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're last in Judges chapter 20. We're coming now to the last chapter in the book of Judges, and just to catch us up, back in Judges chapter 20, you had this Levite who took a concubine. So that's red flag number one, right? This concubine for the Levite. And then she was unfaithful and separated from her husband and went down to Bethlehem to her father's house. So there's red flags number two and three. And then the Levite went to retrieve his concubine. And after a prolonged stay with his father-in-law that maybe we said bordered on carousing, he decided to head home and get back to work, heading towards Shiloh. He passes by Jebus, which is going to become Bethlehem, not wanting to stay the night there because it's not an Israelite city and it's not safe for him. There's another red flag. So then he stays the night, we remember, in Geba, and he's not offered hospitality except for a man from outside Geba. So there's another red flag, right? This is a very dark time in Israel. You can't even find hospitality for a Levite. And then, of course, over the night, these wicked and worthless men come and they want to have relations with the priest. There's a major problem there. The host, being quite hospitable and thinking he can pacify the crowd, offers his virgin daughter and the concubine. That does not initially satisfy the wicked Benjamites in Geba, but then at some point, the Levite sends out his concubine. They assault her throughout the night to the point of death. She crawls her way to the threshold and dies there. The Levite, he's setting out on his way, and you know, the mourning husband, obviously. But he sees what has been done. He cuts her body into pieces and sends them throughout the tribes. And this raises the attention of everyone in Israel. They all meet at Mitzpah and have an assembly before the Lord, and they seek the criminals. The people of Benjamin will not hand over the criminals. And so then there's a war between all the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. The first two battles do not go well for Israel. They suffer great losses, and Benjamin is victorious. Finally, the Lord hands Benjamin into the hands of Israel. Israel is victorious by means of an ambush. They rout the Benjamites, killing many of them, I think 25,000 in one day. 600 Benjamites flee, and they hide at the rock of Rimmon. And then Israel goes through all the towns and cities, putting every man, woman, and child to death. And that's where we pick up now in chapter 21. This is God's word. Now, the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mitzpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who are at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. When the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Libnah. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though they have given the women to, not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance. And they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. All right, so this is a perplexing account. There's some ambiguities and difficulties. There's some challenges. And just a couple of preliminary thoughts. One is, mercy to the wicked is cruel to the innocent, all right? When a magistrate, when those in charge do not punish wickedness, when their eye pities the wicked, it is of necessity creating a circumstance of cruelty towards the innocent. We're seeing that here. But there's also a sense in which in these affairs, there really are very few innocent people, right? Another thing is that oaths, when hastily taken or hastily sworn, will require much consideration in the resolution of them. If we are not careful before we swear an oath, we're going to have to be very careful in our performance of that oath. And then perhaps a third thing is that we can, in order to fulfill the letter of the law, become engaged in Pharisaical logic to honor the letter of the law and break the spirit of the law, right? And we're going to see, I think, that develop here. So basically, because of the war with Benjamin and the fact that Israel resolved to kill every man, woman, and child of the tribe of Benjamin and allow the 600 to flee and not finish them off, they've created a dilemma. And the dilemma is this: poor Benjamin, this tribe is going to perish. Why will they perish? Well, there are 600 surviving members of the tribe of Benjamin, 600 warriors, right? Not men and not young men or not women or not children. And they have all resolved not to give them wives from among their daughters. So they understood something that people in our age don't understand. If people don't marry and have children, their tribe will vanish. Okay? And they begin to feel compassion for Benjamin, their little brother, little Benjamin, right? And it's hard to fault them for their compassion towards Benjamin, but that compassion is not equally extended, is it? So in verses 1 through 4, it says that they had sworn this oath, and then they come to the house of God, and I want you to see there seems to be an earnestness to this. There is a sincere appealing to the Lord. Now, it was the Lord, remember, who delivered Benjamin into the hands of Israel. So it was the Lord's will to punish Benjamin. But they came to the house of God in verses 2 and 3, and they remained there till evening. They lifted up their voices. They wept bitterly, and they asked of the Lord, "Lord, why is this taking place?" And then first thing in the next morning, they come back to the assembly, and they built an altar there early the next morning, and they offered offerings, burnt offerings and thank offerings. They're sincerely, I think, at this point, worshiping the Lord, trying to extricate themselves from this problem. Now, here is part of where the ambiguity, part of the difficulty comes in for us is, was Israel justified in punishing Benjamin, cutting them off? If yes, then they probably should have gone the whole way. But they decided to spare them. Now, is this the Lord's sparing of the tribe of Benjamin? Because we know that in time, in the future, there's a certain man from the tribe of Benjamin, even the Apostle Paul, who is instrumental in the Lord's plans. So we have to sort of look at this in different layers, the layers of men making decisions, even sinful ones perhaps, doing what they think is right, right? What's right in their own eyes, and God sovereignly orchestrating it all. Despite the bloodshed and the bad decisions and everything else, God seems to be preserving some from the tribe of Benjamin, these 600. Now, they had sworn this oath, and they are loath to go back on this oath. And I want to just think for a moment. Their compassion for Benjamin is commendable, I think. It's mercy is a Christian virtue. But their mercy, I think, is extended to the wrong members of Benjamin. It's those who are hiding in the rock of Ramon, and not to the women and children living in the cities and towns throughout Benjamin. Okay? That's, I think, something to consider. Something else to consider, though, is that if Benjamin is wiped out, if there are no more men in Benjamin, Benjamin ceases to exist as a tribe. That leaves a little piece of land that will have to be divided up probably amongst the rest of Israel. So their compassion, their concern here is not entirely wicked, is it? Because it would have been very easy for them to say, well, Benjamin's gone, now let's see. Some of this will go to Simeon, some of this will go to Ephraim, right? So you can see it's not entirely wicked, and there is some good motivation, and yet they are doing what seems right in their eyes. They found themselves in a problem that was partly created by themselves and their own sin, and they're not able to extricate themselves. So then in verses 5 through 12, we see there's another issue going on here, that they had also made another oath. And they start, you can see in this section, in verses 5 through 12, there are two parallel concerns that don't at first seem to be related, but then they become related. So they asked about mitzvah, and they say, who is it that wasn't with us when all the tribes came together at mitzvah to fight Benjamin? The answer's not given yet, and that's kind of building tension. And then they say, because we'd made a great oath, we would put them to the sword. Why would they do that? Well, probably when a nation goes to war, members of that nation who don't engage in the war, if it's perceived as a just war, are then seen as aligning themselves with the enemy, right? Remember, the reason for the war was to punish Benjamin for its wickedness and for their failure to hand over the criminals. So when Jabesh-Gilead did not come, the assumption is that they supported Benjamin. They were not willing to punish Benjamin. And so the Israelites probably are right in assuming that Jabesh-Gilead is not with them. Then we see, by the way, this great oath, and they say that they would put them to death. And this is sort of like in the book of Deuteronomy or in Leviticus, when there's these lists of sins, and when people commit them, you are to put them to death, okay? And it says, for example, in several places in the book of Numbers, your eye shall not pity them, right? Even if it's your own brother from your own mother, your eye shall not pity him. And Israel is applying this. Now, we saw this in Numbers, I think, 31 with the Midianites. Israel devoted the Midianites to destruction, and their eye was not to pity them, and they were to go in there and kill them all, men, women, and children, except for the unmarried women, and they were to take those women, and they could be their wives. Not unjust, okay? God commanded that. And here is the basic principle. God decided a civilization that its time was up. Its wickedness had reached the point of God's judgment. He was judging the Midianites. Israel was his instrument of judgment. Every person in Midian is sentenced to death. Some of those who were sentenced to death were preserved alive at the cost of being wives or slaves. Okay? So a person whose sentence is death can't justly complain at being a slave. Right? That's a mercy. But there's a question here. Is this legitimately applied to a tribe in Israel? Okay? They could do this lawfully to the Canaanites, to the Midianites, to the Jebusites, etc. Can they lawfully do this to the people of Jabesh-Gilead? And maybe because Jabesh-Gilead did not join them in fighting Benjamin, they were regarded as legitimate enemies. So the tension sort of breaks. They inquire concerning Mitzpah again in verse 8, and they discover that Jabesh-Gilead was not at Mitzpah. And this is, by the way, you'll notice in this, they're appealing to the Lord. The Lord doesn't speak here. The ones who speak are the children of Israel, the people of Israel, the congregation of Israel, the elders of Israel. But the Lord himself does not speak in this narrative. So the way they find out, or the way that they make their decisions, are based upon what they are able to discern, humanly speaking. So they look back at the roster, and they see Jabesh-Gilead was not there. Deborah, remember, she criticized tribes who did not come for the war. She cursed them for it. So this is, you know, a legitimate thing. So then they sent 12,000 men. These are warriors. They're some of their best warriors to strike Jabesh-Gilead, just like they would have done to the Midianites in numbers. Matthew Henry, though, observes, interestingly, they can muster this 12,000 men to smite Jabesh-Gilead, but why don't they send some men down to Jebus, where the Levite couldn't stay the night because it wasn't safe, or to kick out the non-Israelites, right? Do you see how there's, again, a selective use? We saw this with Samson. Remember, Samson had 600 Israelites come against him. And it's like, why couldn't you throw off the Philistines? If you can raise an army and fight, I get it that you are mad at Jabesh-Gilead for not coming to your aid, but if you can raise an army of 12,000 men to take care of them, why can't you go into these other places and get rid of the non-Israelites? So do you see how they're being somewhat selective in their use of force? I read, I don't know, something just recently about some squirrel that was euthanized in New York or something like that, right? And it's like, you see, yeah, Peanut the squirrel. And it's just a silly illustration, though, of how sometimes people use they misapply their force, right? They selectively enforce laws. Meanwhile, we have a country that's lawless, right? I mean, there's lawlessness, and but yet we've got the time and resources to kill squirrels. I don't know. It seems to me very, very silly, and I think that's a little bit of the case with Israel. They may be even right in principle to go after Jabesh-Gilead, and yet, again, it's like, remember when we saw they were so outraged at Benjamin over their sexual immorality and the murder, but they hadn't done anything about the Danites and their altar and their making of images and the, you know, man ordaining his own son a priest and the man ordaining a Levite a priest. They didn't, when the crime was against God alone, they weren't so outraged. And they're against, yes, the Levite taking the concubine, right? So you see, there's a confused morality at best. At times they're doing what's right, but they're also, yeah, at points they do what's right, but never perfectly, do they? So they send these, and just to reiterate the instructions, and you can see the plan cooking here, can't you? You can see what they're thinking. Okay, we've got these, poor Benjamin, he has no wives. I know, Jabesh-Gilead, we'll go in there, and if you all remember Moses, he one time sent us into Midian, and he said to do this, and we got wives. So what if we go to Jabesh-Gilead, and we kill everyone except for the virgins? And remember, we've got Benjamin who needs wives, so why don't we kill two birds with one stone here? We can keep our oath, right? We're not going to give wives to Benjamin, and we can keep our other oath by going and putting Jabesh-Gilead to the sword. It's perfect. And you can see their reasoning. And they can explain it all legally, can't they? By the letter of the law, you know, it reminds me very much of the Pharisees in Christ's day, how they could, you know, tithe on their mint and cumin, etc., but then neglect the weightier matters of the law. And they could always say, we're keeping the law. Or they could take a portion of their wealth and say, it's devoted to God, and because all my money's devoted to God, I can't support my mother. Do you see how they were following the law by the letter, but they were actually neglecting the spirit of the law or the weightier matters of the law? And I think that's probably something that's going on among Israel right now. So they found 400 virgins and they brought them to Shiloh. And you can see on the map all these places. Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, is way up there on the on the east side of the Jordan River. And so the wives brought to Shiloh, and similar to what we said with the Midianites, it seems quite, so you went into Jabesh-Gilead and you killed everyone except for these women, and then you make these women be wives. And the logic is that it is preferable to be a wife than to be dead. You know, you ask Mrs. Appleton, she might prefer it the other way sometimes, but but that's the logic, right? The whole city, the whole area is under the sentence of death. Some are spared on the condition that they are wives. That's the moral principle. But they find that there's not enough wives. Right? There's not enough wives. So they no wives for Benjamin. Then they got some wives for Benjamin. Now they're like, oh, no, there's not enough. Because there were 600 of them, and we only got them 400 wives. Okay? One commentator I read said that they were moderate in this, and that they didn't get 2 or 5 or 10 wives for every Benjamite. And so they make peace with Benjamin in verse 13, and give them, you know, Benjamin's coming out okay in this, isn't he? He's not only spared, but he's reconstituted. And they give them the women. And then in verse 15, oh, poor Benjamin again. I think there's 4 times in this text that the people are weeping or having pity upon or grieving over Benjamin. And they're saying in verse 15, here's an interesting thing. In verse 15, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. So 2 things. 1, here it's the people, the congregation at large, right? Everyone is grieving. And the reason they're grieving is because there's a void, there's a tribe missing, okay? But who made this void? It says the Lord made this void. And the people then are wanting something that seems contrary to what God had done. And then in verse 16, notice who it is that's the actor. Then the elders of the congregation. Okay, so the people came and complained to the elders. This never happens today. But back in the days of Judges, it did. And so the elders now are presented with this problem from the people. And the elders, because of their great virtue and personal character, said, "Beloved, the Lord has made a void in Israel. Take your 400 wives and be gone." Right? No, the elders said, "What shall we do for the wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" So the elders deliberate, and they resolve there must be a possession for Benjamin. Benjamin has to continue, but we can't give our daughters. See, there's the dilemma. We made an oath. We can't give our daughters to them. By the way, the initial thought was Benjamin were regarded as perverse, right? That's why they're being put to death. And they wouldn't hand over a perverse group of criminals, so that means they're approving of it, so that must mean they're all in it together. So they can't. By the way, do you remember in Leviticus, if a man makes a hasty vow, there is provision for that under the law, isn't there? Scripture says it's better to vow, or better not to vow than to vow and not pay, right? So be careful about making vows or oaths. But if you do say something stupid and you later regret it, there is a way to get out of it. There's a way that God is merciful and he allows you to make sacrifices and to get out of it. But they are not giving up on this vow. We can't do it. So they won't give their daughters, but they will give the daughters of Jabesh-Gilead. All right? Now, here's the thing, is that a vow, when made, shouldn't be broken. But what was the purpose of the vow? Not to give wives to Benjamin. Why shouldn't you give wives to Benjamin? Well, because they're being punished. Now they're more concerned with keeping their vow than they are with the reason that they had made the vow. Do you see how So they're keeping the letter up, right? They're more concerned with that than with the actual issue. All right, so they, in verse 18, the elders of Israel, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Now, if that's true, what they do next then is interesting. Verse 19, then they said, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. This is maybe the Feast of Tabernacles. And we don't know for certain, but Feast of Tabernacles is an annual feast in Israel. It would make sense that it would be in Shiloh because that's where the tabernacle is. And there's mention of this vineyard, which makes sense because of the Feast of Tabernacles and the use of wine. But we don't know for sure. Anyways, there's this, and they start speaking now to Benjamin. And they say, it's in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. They're giving directions, right? You know, not by the McDonald's, but on the other side of the street. So just wait, go there, hide in the vineyard, and catch a wife, literally seize, grab, take a wife, and then go back to the land of Benjamin. That's their plan. See, they had found a loophole, a way to get out of their vow. And notice how they explain it. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain. In the Old Testament, understand that a young unmarried woman didn't have absolute agency for herself, right? She couldn't just get married to a man without her father's approval. In fact, her father ultimately could decide. So much so that if a young woman, you read this in the book of Numbers, if a woman makes a vow, her father can undo it. If a wife makes a vow, her husband can undo it. They did not have the agency to just refuse. So if a woman's getting married, it has to be with the permission of her father. Or if she doesn't have a father, someone else, right? Her brothers, the oldest living brother, probably. But look, notice this, I mean, it's very clever how they think it, but it shall be when their fathers or brothers come to us to complain, we'll say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. Poor Benjamin. For it is not as though you have given the women to them, making yourselves guilty of the oath. We're killing two birds with one stone. We're taking care of, we've looked at everything. You see, we're giving wives to Benjamin, and we did it without anyone breaking their oath. Because we said, we will not give wives to Benjamin. We never said, we will not take wives for Benjamin. Do you see how they're little lawyers, right? We never said specifically that we're not going to take wives for Benjamin. And you are innocent because you're not giving your wives. All you have to do is not say no. And not saying no is not the same as saying yes. Okay? I mean, and you see, legally, it all checks out. It all checks out. The math works. But I don't think morally and before God, you think God can't see through this? Right? What was the reason for the oath? Get back to the principle. Why were they doing this? Either they should have made that oath or they shouldn't have. Right? All right. So the Benjamites follow through. They take wives, enough for their number from those who danced, whom they caught, and then they went home. And they rebuilt the cities. Now, there are questions about whether, you know, all of Israel's actions against Benjamin were just, right? Could you devote an Israelite city to God like you could a Canaanite city? And the assumption would be, once an Israelite city becomes like a Canaanite city, then it's treated like a Canaanite city, and you can devote it to destruction. You can cut it off. Part of destroying a city, when you put, when you smite a city as a judgment from God, that city is not to be rebuilt. Right? So they send Benjamin home with wives and allow them to rebuild and dwell there. So you get back to the whole beginning of it, and if they were just infighting against Benjamin, they should not have given them wives. They should not have allowed them to rebuild their city. They should not have allowed them to dwell there. So it starts to bring in the question, what was their aim in all of this, right? They're doing some good things, but their aim doesn't seem to be actually righteousness throughout, does it? They're doing some righteousness, some wickedness, but it's kind of really summarized by doing what's right in their own eyes, isn't it? And their eye sees darkly. Their eye doesn't see it all. So then the children of Israel depart, every man to his tribe and his family, every man to his inheritance. And then that, of course, the refrain. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? And why? Well, there was no king in Israel. And one of the things, what difference would a king make? Not, you know, we see later on when Israel does have kings, they are just as corruptible as the elders in the congregation. So a king in itself is not a safeguard against sin. Nevertheless, kings are tasked with administering justice, preserving piety in the land, ensuring peace in the land. And a godly king, remember, the kings had to copy the book of the law. They had to be familiar with it. And a godly king has the authority and the power and the duty to promote those things in the land. So just because there were never good enough kings doesn't dispense with the idea that having a godly magistrate would have helped them. All right. Yes, Mr. Baker.
And kings were supposed to go out with the army, as David didn't go, so you put your own life at risk.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes. So that concludes the book of Judges, and we see, just think from the beginning of the book of Judges and how there's this optimism going into the land, and there... Well, two things here. The crime that precipitated all of this, right, going back to chapter 20, is rape and murder. And in order to fix rape and murder, you have essentially murder and rape, right? But by legal manners, right? You would have to say that going and killing the people of Jabesh-Gilead and taking the virgins and stealing the women from the people of Shiloh, that's in the realm of rape, isn't it? You're taking a woman against her will and without her father's permission. And so you see how in trying to solve a problem, they actually, ironically, did things very similar to it. But then also when we come back to the beginning of the book of Judges, we see that the task of Israel is to go into this land and to drive out the Canaanites. But you noticed, I don't know if you noticed this, but verse 12. And they brought these wives to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. That's weird, like everywhere. I mean, you know, geographically, sure, but why is it described that way? And I think the idea is that Israel, far from driving out the Canaanites, had become Canaanites, right? This is what's happened here. In spite of some heroes, in spite of some righteous acts, in spite of some bright spots in the book of Judges, when the land was at peace, Israel had become more like Canaan rather than driving out the Canaanites from the land God gave them. And there's a threat in the law to the people of Israel. If you become like the people of the land, God is going to deal with you like the people of the land. Thus Benjamin, thus Jabesh-Gilead, thus, right? We see what's going on here, I think. All right. All right, any questions? Yes.
I apologize if I missed it, right? Mm-hmm. But go back to the first hope.
Mm-hmm.
Where does that come from?
Yeah, yeah. I think what their thought was is, and this, remember, that oath was prior to the battle. Okay, so I think what they were saying is, we are all in. Okay, God has handed Benjamin over to destruction. We are the agents, the instruments of that destruction. So committed to this cause that we pledge our lives, our treasures, and our sacred honor. So much so that even if we are not victorious, we will never give one of our daughters to Benjamin because Benjamin is dead to us. So, do you see, they are essentially, Benjamin's cut off. Therefore, we are not going to give them our, that's how committed we are to this.
But then they resurrected?
Yes, that's right. And you can see, I think, okay, in the plan of God, is it good that Benjamin was preserved? I think so, right? But the human decisions that brought that about, I don't think were just because they pitied the evildoer. Tommy? Yeah, there are some things, Saul, famously from Benjamin, right? I don't know. I think, remember at the beginning, Saul was highly favored. He was very popular. And even going back to the book of Genesis, Benjamin was a favorite. And it seems to be, I mean, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He says that with some pride, not in the negative sense, but he's happy to be. And so Benjamin, little Benjamin, has always been favored. So I think they thought, you know, Saul, he's from Benjamin, and for whatever reason, there was always this sort of endearing love for Benjamin. There is an interesting connection though with Saul and Benjamin and the people of Jabesh-Gilead in the king's era, and that is, remember, Saul and his sons are killed. And then the enemy takes and nails them to the wall, their corpses to the wall. And then it's men who inhabited Jabesh-Gilead who went sneakily and bravely and took down the bodies and brought them back and buried them. So somehow, someone either escaped at Jabesh-Gilead or later on moved into the area, because it always says inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. But later on, inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead are rescuing once again Benjamin. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
Do you think that they were hopeful for the rehabilitation of Benjamin? Because it started out with sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now they're taking wives. Even
though right. It's better than a Levite.
Yeah. Yeah. Or a concubine or a Canaanite. So they're taking wives and having, a regular.
Yeah, like as it should. Yeah, I do think so. I think that is it. And yeah, I think so. I think that is a good observation, right? That in the prevailing morality, like the morality that should be there, you kind of see it similar to Sodom, when the Lord's going to destroy Sodom and Lot's going to send out his daughters. That's not the solution, but you see that it's actually better than the initial sin. Same with the Levite and his concubine and their host. They believe that so wicked is what's going on that this is a lesser thing. And perhaps the people in Israel are thinking, yes, Benjamin, we'll give them wives. They're sodomites. They're homosexuals. We'll get them wives, and that will be better, right? Yeah.
It really struck me as we were going through the last verse, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I was like, oh, that's like God saying, hey, in case you missed the point, here's the problem.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I thought, I think we need to look at how influenced we are by the culture around us.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Because these women that were taken as wives, I mean,
Yeah. Right, right.
People forgot about that. Then we had 9/11. Now if you say that to somebody who's an adult,
they understand
exactly what you mean.
Yeah, yeah.
But when I was teaching history, I'd always find like you had to explain, especially as time went on, as I taught, communism. Everybody knew it was bad.
Yep.
The kids all knew it was bad, but why was it bad? What, you know, they didn't have a sense of communism because the Soviet Union was gone.
Yeah.
Have to explain to people what it was like at that time for them to get to learn the lessons of what's happening.
And you can't conceive of it being otherwise.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And that it doesn't take very long.
Right.
In this case, it's a couple generations. they don't know what it's like not to have a king because they have a king.
Yep. You know, we have examples like this in our age with, say, capital punishment, or even punishment of crimes generally, where compassion to the criminal ends up being harm or cruelty to the society. And if you look at Benjamin, essentially, Benjamin is, you have to also keep in mind, like, covenant solidarity. And a tribe, what one member of the tribe is treated as the whole, and the whole is treated as one member. And so the notion that Benjamin is being put to death, it makes sense to the Israelite mind to say, yes, men, women, children, cats, dogs, whatever. That's, if you're Benjamite, you're under the ban. But in sparing, like if we have, you know, people who oppose the death penalty for capital crimes, what they are doing in effect is being compassionate towards the criminal and cruel towards the innocent, right? And that's compassion is commendable, but it can't be at the expense of the rest of society or at the expense of the innocent. And that constantly happens in our society. Right. Mr. Kaufman?
Yeah, I was going to say an example of a misplaced compassion.
Yeah.
Is when you see somebody who should receive certain consequence, but they're given a mercy, maybe released from prison.
Yeah.
And then there's a report.
And then they commit a crime. Yes.
To those who are innocent of that. In other words, that person's guilty. This is what's just.
Yeah. Yeah, that's absolutely correct. And what is the role of a governor, right? Well, punish evil is a large part of it. And that's why many times in the books of Moses we're given sentences like, your eye shall not pity him, right? Because what's the temptation for some of us? Now, sometimes a person is just cruel, and they're tempted towards excessive cruelty. But the other temptation that some have is to extend compassion in the instance when, no, you actually need to punish, right? So the civil government actually shouldn't really be dealing in mercy. The civil government is actually not tasked with forgiving. That's not their job. Forgiveness is ecclesiastical and individual, not government, right? And so the rulers in Israel at this time, the elders in this case, probably should have followed through with the law and not, you know, but you see by not doing that how they created more problems. Yeah. All right. Yes, Joe.
Do you think that, you know, if we look at the look at it like, oh, okay, white box, we'll try to win, that's unfortunate, but it almost seems like the whole reason they're at that point is because they've ignored God's law for so long. I guess it's like, how do you, in our society, like, kind of walk so far, like, how do you kind of get back to this fire with their mask and kind of punish themselves?
Yes. Yes. And ignoring God's law eventually ends them in disaster, right? And everything short of repentance is a half measure. It maybe will slow things down a little bit, but it's not going to fix it. And there is a pattern. It's part of natural law that when a people obey the Lord, when they honor God, it goes well for them. When they disobey God, it does not go well for them. And this is not only, think of the reason why the people in the land of Canaan are being expelled. It's because God is judging them for their sins. God tells Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, if you do those things, I'm going to do the same to you. And you can see it throughout history. There's sort of a progression of idolatry, right? Not worshiping God. Immorality. You know, we see this in Romans chapter 1. People doing things they ought not do. And then all of that leads to judgment. And so you can look at this at societies, and we can probably look at our own nation today. Are we not in a place where, okay, we're a long ways away. We stopped worshiping God. We started behaving immoral, and now we're being replaced, and now we've got a crooked and corrupt society. And everything we do in the meantime, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, but everything we do short of repentance is just half measures. It's just, you know, and it's maybe good to do it, like, you know, vote in an election and do things, you know, work towards good, but short of repentance, it's not going to resolve the problem. Yeah. All right, let's wrap it up. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Judges, for the encouragements, and also the warnings. Help us, Lord, to be more watchful. Help us, Lord, to be enlightened by your word, that our eyes would see the way that you see, Lord, that we would not operate and think and act according to our judgment, but according rather to yours. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.